Father, thank you that you are a witness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you show us who your Son is and that we know who Jesus is because of you, because of your Spirit, because of all you've done. Thank you, Lord, for doing that in our lives. Thank you for opening our eyes and opening our hearts. Thank you for all you do. Be with us now, Lord. Teach us through your word. Through your word, Lord. Not ours, but yours. Teach us now, Lord, as we go through these verses. May all that we say and do honor and glorify your name. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's been kind of good these past months, and I guess maybe it's been more than months, but that we've had an anchor in the book of 1 John. At least I have. This is where I always return to. No matter where life has led us, no matter what circumstances have come, no matter where the Holy Spirit has led us, and we've been in Psalms when I've been up here, and we've been in Job, and we've been in 1 Corinthians, so we've been in a number of different areas, but all the time we get to go back to 1 John. And I think that's the good part. And it's interesting because 1 John is where we should be, because if you just take a look around you, what's going on in today's world, this book becomes more and more relevant to us. It really does. Today, more than ever, believers need this message that John, the Apostle John, gave to those churches around Ephesus some 1900 years ago. We need it more than ever. Now, just a little background, because we always come back and forth to this, but just think about this. This was the Apostle John. He was, if you will, the last man standing. He was the last of the apostles. All the rest had been killed. And he wrote these, all of his writings, as a matter of fact, were written at the end, towards the end of the first century. It's been, well, approximately 25 or 30 years since Peter and Paul had been martyred. It had been about 25 years since the Romans had taken the temple down and scattered all the Jews. And John is writing this letter, and he's writing it to the church at large. Now, that included at this time, it wasn't just a Jewish audience, it wasn't just a Gentile audience. This was everybody, because the church now had come into existence, if you will, and it was, I guess, somewhat solidified. So that's what he'd been doing. But now, writing this letter, and especially writing this at the end of the first century, he was writing to deal with some problems that were going on in the church. I mean, if you think about it, there were very few, at this point in time when he's writing this, there are very few first-generation Christians alive anymore. First generation, those who were alive at the time of Christ. He's talking mostly to second and even third-generation Christians. And so, sometimes, after you get that far, the faith can kind of wane a little bit, if you will. It may seem to have worn off, I guess, the faith. And so sometimes, and even in our lives, enthusiasm for the faith can kind of decrease. It can kind of wane. It can kind of decline. And you know, when that happens, when the enthusiasm declines, you know what can happen. Complacency can set in. And if that happens, you know that God's word then in that church is going to be open to attack. That's the opening that the devil needs, is if complacency sets in. And that's kind of what had happened at this point in time in the church. Complacency had set in. Now, one historian writing about Christianity during this time period, he said this, and I thought this is very, very telling. It says, in the first days of Christianity, there was a glory and a splendor, a magnificence and a radiance in life. But now, towards the end of the first century, Christianity had become a thing of habit. It had become traditional, half-hearted, nominal. Men had grown used to it, and something of the wonder had gotten lost. The first thrill was gone. The flame of devotion had died to a flicker. Think about that. Think about that description. It's conditions like that that give heresy all that they need to grow. When a church becomes indifferent, okay, that creates the perfect opening for any cult or any ism to get a lot of followers. Think about what's happening nowadays in what is called the church. That's exactly what's happening now. Complacency and indifference are the worst enemy that the Christian church has. Has had through the centuries and has right now. Again, just look around What's there today? And look at those words that describe that. Habit, traditional, half-hearted, nominal. Look around the church and you're going to see that. You're going to see that. And that can be discouraging for true believers. I mean, those that are on fire for Christ, they look around and say, come on, get going. What's with this half-hearted? What's with this habit? What's with this traditional? That can be discouraging. But that's why John wrote this letter. He wrote it because it was relevant then and it's relevant today. Just like today, the recipients of that letter, they were dismayed and they were discouraged. They were looking around at the state of the church and saying, what's going on? And that's why he wrote this letter. That's one of the big reasons that John wrote this letter, was to encourage them. And we've already seen in chapter 1 that John wanted to bring back the joy that they had. And that was missing from the church. In 1 John 1:4, he said, these things we write so that our joy, what? May be made complete. And that's something many of us can use today. We need today is an infusion of joy into our walk with the Lord. And John did not want them to live defeated lives. He didn't want them to be defeated, but to live victorious lives. And so he encouraged them. In 1 John 2:1, he said, I'm writing these things to you, so what? So that you may not sin. He wanted to encourage them as they walk through this life. And then in 5:4, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So he was saying, Jesus has given us victory. He's given us victory. He's given us power over sin. And there's no reason to live a defeated life. Matter of fact, he says victory is not only possible, it should be the norm in our life. It should be the daily occurrence in our life should be victory. And John also wrote to equip the believers to stand against deception, the deception that was coming into the church then. And of course, we can see that now. 1 John 2:26, he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. There were deceivers then. There's been deceivers throughout the history of the church, and there are deceivers now. But our task is to make sure that we are not deceived. We have to know what we believe and what we don't believe. That's important. A thorough knowledge of our faith is an excellent defense. And as a matter of fact, it's really the only defense we have, is a thorough knowledge of what we believe and what we don't believe. It's the only defense against those who are out to destroy us. And believe me, there are those that are there. They're out to destroy us. But now, as we've gone through 1 John, we've come to the final chapter, and John is kind of winding up his letter, and he wants to reassure us. He wants to reassure us about the absolute certainty of our salvation. That's what he's telling us. 1 John 5:13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. You may know. But look what he says. To those who believe in this name of the Son of God. You know what that means? Back at that time and what in that writing, when it talks about the name, it means you believe that Jesus Christ is the God, He's the Messiah, He's God's anointed one. It means you believe all that He is and all that He did. Everything that's involved in His name, that's what you believe. And He says, if you do that, you have eternal life. Plain and simple. And He's encouraging them. And that eternal life is not something in the future. It's something that you have right now. That's what He's saying. You know you have that eternal life right now. And because of Jesus Christ, you can have that unwavering, steadfast, if you will, confidence in your eternal security right now. Right now. And that's what we began to look at last time. John winding up this letter, talking about that eternal security. In 1 John 5:5, he says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's our faith in Him, Jesus, the Son of God, that overcomes this world and all that goes on in this world. But you've got to have a right view of Christ. It's essential for your salvation. And John repeated this over and over. In 1 John 2:23, he said, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. That's your, call it Christology, if you will. It's the acceptance of who Jesus is. And he says, look, this is critical. This is critical in your life, in your eternal life. And then he said in chapter 3, verse 23, he said, and this is his commandment, God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Believe in the name. Understanding the truth about Christ and believing in his redemptive work, what he did on that cross, is absolutely critical. And that's what we were into last time in chapter 5. We saw it over and over again. In verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And in verse 4 of chapter 5, he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And in verse 5 again, he says, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's what we're up to right now. And that brings us then to the scripture that we have for today, which is 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12. Let me read them. John says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has that testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Some interesting verses, and you can see, at least I hope you can see, that the main part of that, that the key to that passage is the word testimony. It appears 9 times in there in one form or another. And so we're talking about that word of testimony. And just think about it. Who is it that gives a testimony, but it's a witness? So the word testimony and witness go together. And actually it does. In the Greek, that's just what the word means. In the Greek, that word means one who remembers or one who has knowledge of something by recollection and can tell us about it. That's a witness. That's a witness. And it's interesting to note that from that Greek word, which is martos, is where we get our English word for martyr. It's from that same word. In the early church, so many of the people who gave a testimony or who witnessed for the gospel and the truth were what? Executed. And so the word for testimony or witness became the word for martyr, someone who was killed for their faith. So I thought that's kind of an interesting thing about that word, that same word that's used there, testimony or witness. But we need to ask ourselves, but why are these testimonies that John is talking, why is he so interested in testimony? Why is it necessary? Now, you have to remember that one of the big reasons that John was writing was that he was writing this letter to counteract the heresies that were invading the church. And the big one, of course, was Gnosticism. Gnosticism was beginning to take hold in that church. Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, which means to know. And those Gnostics basically said that they taught that salvation could only be achieved by extra knowledge, by a higher knowledge of God. That what God had said in his word wasn't enough. You needed more. That's basically what they were saying. And they also said basically that anything that was matter was not good enough. That matter was evil in a sense, and that only spiritual stuff was pure. So matter was no good, and spiritual stuff was all you needed. Well, because of that, though, they denied that God could have, or even that he would have, taken on a human body in the person of Jesus Christ. They denied Jesus, basically. They denied the name of Jesus. And some of them claimed that Jesus only seemed to have a body. And others claimed that God came upon him at his baptism, but before his death, left, so that Jesus was not God when he died on that cross. That's what they're saying. And you can imagine stuff like that going around in the church, that causes some problems if you got stuff like that. And understand this, any heresy that denies the importance of Jesus' death and the effectiveness of Jesus' death to pay for sins, anything that does that, that calls into question our salvation, and that is heresy. That is heresy. But John renounced that Gnostic heresy. He reaffirmed that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And John affirms that this is what Jesus was, the man Jesus and the Christ of God from his birth to his death. He was God and man from his birth to his death, and actually forever. Now, today, many of these heresies are around us in our society. Just think about this. They deny the deity of Christ. If you ask people in our society, you go out to the, if you will, the man on the street and ask them, who's Jesus? You know the kind of answer you're going to get? Well, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. You think they'll say he was God? No. If you ask the Muslims, the faith of Islam, who they think Jesus is? Well, he was a good man. He was a prophet of Muhammad. In other words, Muhammad was up here. Jesus was a couple of notches below. That's what you're going to hear. If you talk to, for example, the Mormons, Jesus, of course, was Lucifer's spirit brother, if you talk to them. And if you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, you always go back to, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, always go back to what? John 1. Because they think that Jesus was a God, not the God. And when you go, if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, don't use their Bible, use yours. Okay, that's what you're going to see. But understand this. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross as a man, he couldn't have paid for the sins of men. And if he weren't God, his death wouldn't have mean anything because he would not have had the power to overcome sin. He had to be God and he had to be man in order to do what he said he did. And to believe this is a foundation of the Christian life. But then ask the question, how do we know that Jesus Christ is God? How do you know that? Why should we believe that he is the Son of God? Remember, the people at Jesus' time, especially, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, remember, they called him a liar and a deceiver. They even kind of said he's a drunkard. I mean, go back and look that up. They said he was a fake. He was one of the rebels. He was a fanatic. He was a madman. They even said he was what? Demon possessed. Those are how they described Jesus at his own time. So why should we believe that he was the Messiah in the Old Testament? Even up to today, the Jews don't believe he's the Messiah. So why should we believe it? Well, the reason is very simply that we should believe that is because we have the infallible, the unfailing, the indisputable, the undeniable testimony of God himself. We have God's testimony. And that's where John takes us today. We have the witness of God, the testimony of God. This is the witness that God gives to his son, to Jesus Christ, his son. And that witness is unmistakable, it's unambiguous, and absolutely authoritative. And that's what John is telling us today. And that's where we go. So let's start and see about these witnesses. John gives us, to begin with, he gives us three infallible witnesses. In 1 John 5, 6, in the first part of the verse, he says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." And so he gives us two witnesses to begin with. But just as we look at that sentence, there's so much in it, I really don't know where to start with that sentence. I mean, look at the first part. It says, "The one who came." That refers to the incarnation. Jesus was not created when he was born. He only came here when he was born. And John's reiterated that a number of times in his writings. In the Gospel of John, verse 11 of chapter 1, it says, "He came to his own." And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh." The Word already existed. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? He has always existed. And earlier in this letter, in 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 8, John says, "The Son of God appeared." So remember, his life did not begin at his birth. He existed eternally, and he just came here at his birth. And John is reiterating that. John then says that Jesus came by water and blood. Now, that refers to the two critical events that sort of bracketed Jesus' ministry. The water here refers to the baptism of Christ in the Jordan River. You remember the story. There was John the Baptist was in the wilderness, preaching in the wilderness. And remember what he said? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what John was saying. And he was baptizing the Jews back then as a sign. The baptism was a sign of inward cleansing. And he was preparing the people for the coming Messiah. Remember, John was the herald of the coming Messiah. And his baptism was a ceremonial Jewish cleansing for repentance. That's why he was doing that. The people were repenting, and they were showing that by coming to be baptized. But then, here comes Jesus, the true Messiah, and he comes to John, and Messiah says he need to be baptized. And John said, "Ooh, wait a minute here. That threw John for a loop." Because remember, he knew it right away. Remember, this is Matthew 3:14. He's talking about the sinless Messiah wants to come and be baptized for repentance. John couldn't handle that. In 3:14, he says, but John tried to prevent him. He tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John's saying, "I'm the sinner. You need to baptize me." But Jesus said in verse 15, then he said, but Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, do you understand what that means? The baptism of repentance by Jesus being baptized with this baptism of repentance, he was identifying with sinners. Jesus was identifying with sinners. He didn't have anything to repent of, but he told John, "You have to baptize me because I need to fulfill all righteousness." He was defining the reasons that he came. God wanted everybody in Israel to be baptized and prepare for the kingdom. And thus, even God's own son claimed no exemption from God's standard. He was obedient, even in that. His obedience was that complete. And you remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? When Jesus came up out of the water, Matthew 3:17, a voice out of heaven said what? "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So right there at the beginning, the Father gave witness to who Jesus is. And this was his testimony, the Father's testimony. God witnessed of his Son at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So that was the water. And then the blood in verse 6 refers to Jesus' death. And God gave witness also at the end of his ministry. Christ had identified with sinners through his baptism, and then he identified with sinners at the cross by taking their punishment. So he identified with us all the way through his ministry. And so God gave a witness and gave a testimony at the end of his ministry too. When Jesus died on the cross, remember, a number of things took place, and all of these indicate the work of God. And the book of Matthew again recounts a number of these things that happened that day. In Matthew 27:45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." Now, that's from noon to 3 o'clock. There was a supernatural darkness all over the land. And that darkness, you can go back and look at it through things in the Old Testament, through the Bible. That darkness represents judgment. These 3 hours of darkness were a divine miracle. God stepped in and he was judging sin. Because Jesus took our sin. And so he was judging that sin in those 3 hours. And remember, Jesus cried out at the end and he said, what? My God, why have you forsaken me?" God forsake Jesus for our sake because he took our sins. And God was giving testimony by that his son was the sin-bearing sacrifice because what? He turned out the lights at noon. That's what he did. At high noon, all the lights went out, if you will. And then in verse 51, after Jesus cried out and said he yielded up his spirit, Matthew tells us in verse 51, he says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Now, that veil in the temple was not just some flimsy material. It was probably even thicker than those curtains behind me. I mean, it was pretty thick material, and it was tall. It wasn't like somebody could jump up and grab the top. It was a lot taller than those curtains. And so what happened here is that it says what? It was torn from the top to the bottom. How does that happen? Well, I guess you could say God kind of reached down and went and did that. Tore them from the top to the bottom. It wasn't somebody at the bottom did that. This marvelous event that God ripped the veil of the temple. Remember, that was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where supposedly God's footstool was. Okay? This opened up the way in the Holy of Holies and provided access into God's presence. So there was something that God did to witness to what Jesus did. And then it says what? The earth shook and the rocks were split. God shook everything up and he split the earth. If you watch the pictures of the earthquake just the other day in, where was it, Nepal? If you watch those pictures and what happened, and it's like the road was split wide open. Or if you've seen pictures of the Alaska earthquake back in the 50s, the road kind of went this. Part of the road was up here and part of the road was down here. That's what God did when Jesus died. He shook the earth and he split the rocks. And that's God's testimony, his witness to the cross. And then look at verse 54 in Matthew. It says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, 'This truly was the Son of God.'" Remember, these were hardened Roman executioners. They weren't just the man on the street. They made their living killing people, crucifying them. And then they just sort of, what did? They sat there and they cast lots for the guy's clothes. I mean, that's who they were. And when they saw all this, they said, "This was the Son of God." That was a witness too. These Roman soldiers and the Father witnessed. They gave testimony to the deity of Christ through all these activities at the cross. So God witnessed at Christ's baptism. He witnessed at the cross. And John, in the second part of verse 6, he kind of adds this. He says, "Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood." Now, of course, that's a reference to those Gnostics again, how they believed that spirit was pure, spirit was good and matter was evil. And they denied the incarnation. They denied that doctrine. And so because of that belief, they couldn't allow the idea that God could be involved in anything like that. And that the suffering and death like that was not anything that God could do. So they said that Christ's spirit descended on him at baptism, and before he died, it left him. But now, what John is saying, he says the water and the blood testify that the one who came, Jesus Christ, was from his birth to his death, he was God and man. Now remember, if Christ did not take his divine nature to the cross, he couldn't have reconciled us to God. Plain and simple. If he wasn't fully God on that cross, he couldn't and he didn't conquer sin and death for us. Plain and simple. Now, John gives us a third testimony to Christ's deity, and that's, of course, the Holy Spirit. And that's in the third part of verse 6. He said, "It's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." It's the Spirit that bears witness to Christ. And of course, that's what Christ told his disciples too. Remember, back when on the night before he died, in the Gospel of John, verses 15, chapter 15, verse 26, he said what? "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And you know, you can trust that Spirit's witness, because what does he describe him as? His Spirit is what? The Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. And actually, the Spirit was testifying about Jesus throughout his whole life. And the witness comes through Scripture. He witnesses to that deity, and it's presented throughout Scripture. For example, when Jesus was conceived, remember what happened when the angel came to Mary in Luke 1:35? The angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called what? The Son of God. The Spirit will come, and you will have a child, and that will be the Son of God." It was the Holy Spirit who put life in Mary's womb, and that life was the Son of God. And then in Jesus' ministry, it was the Holy Spirit who led him. Mark 1:12 says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." It was the Spirit who led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then after Pentecost, when Peter went to Joppa, and he talked to Cornelius in Acts 10:38. He said, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." All through Christ's life, the Holy Spirit was working, giving testimony that Jesus was who he was, the Son of God. Now remember, think about who Jesus was. Jesus was given power by the Holy Spirit. Everything he did was done by the Holy Spirit through him. Now, that's important. Remember, Jesus set aside his own powers. He restricted himself, allowing only God's will and the power of the Holy Spirit to do everything through him. Theologians call that big word kenosis. It means the self-emptying of Jesus. That he was a servant, even though he was the Son of God, he put that aside. And he just let the Holy Spirit work through him. It was the power of the Holy Spirit through him that he was able to do what he did and to say what he said. And that's why, if you think about this, this is one that we should go through in some detail sometime. But when the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus and they said, "You, what you do, your miracles are done by the devil." Remember what Jesus told them? That was in Matthew 12:32. He said, Jesus said to them, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit," remember, they were saying that what Jesus did and all that was going on was by the devil. And he's saying, "Whoops, you just blasphemed the Holy Spirit." He said, "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." I'd say that's pretty definitive right there. He said, "When you say that I'm doing this stuff by the Holy Spirit, by the devil and not the Holy Spirit, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And you're attributing those works that the Spirit does to Satan. That's unpardonable." That's kind of known as the unpardonable sin, if you will. Jesus' ministry, his teaching ministry, was empowered by the Holy Spirit. His miraculous works were done by the Holy Spirit, by that power. That was the Spirit's witness. So you have those three witnesses, and John kind of recaps them. But those three witnesses, the water, his baptism, the blood, his death, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 in 1 John, he says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." The three are in agreement. The witness of the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit come together as a perfect testimony. And throughout Scripture, God makes that clear, that Jesus Christ is God. He's God and he's man. He's God in human flesh. And we are to believe that. Based on those witnesses, we are to believe that. God was active at the baptism. He was active at the cross. And then the Spirit empowered his life. That's one great testimony in the life of Jesus. And John backs this up concerning the witness to Jesus as the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, by saying that these witnesses were what? Of divine origin. And that's in verse 9. He says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." In other words, God's own authority and His approval have been stamped, if you will, on the truth of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. It's God's authority, God's approval on everything that Jesus was, everything He did, everything He said. And that witness, God's testified through these, and that witness is still valid today. It hasn't gone away. So we have this witness at the cross, at the baptism through the Holy Spirit. What should our response be? If we accept this witness, how should we respond? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And of course, John kind of tells us how we should respond in verse 10 of chapter 5. He says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in that testimony that God has given concerning his Son." There's John at it again. John, I always like to say, John is the black and white apostle. It's either this or it's that. There's no in between. You either accept that or you make God a liar. One or the other. If you believe in the Son of God, that witness is then, John tells us, it's confirmed in your heart. When you believed, you took the witness of God inside yourself and you made it your own. And you know something? Once that happens, you never let it go. You never let it go. You have a lifelong grip, if you will, on Jesus Christ. Once you accept that witness, you have that truth by faith alone in Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about it, if somebody said, "How do you know you're a Christian?" How would you answer that? You know, one of the reasons I know I'm a Christian, because I know it for a fact in my heart. I know that's kind of this internal witness. It's sort of a subjective testimony. But that's what Jesus tells us. That's what Scripture tells us is going to happen. That's what does happen. In 1 John 2:20, John said, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and what? You all know." You have that anointing. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and therefore, you just know. I hope that's what's happening. And Paul told the Romans, he said in Romans 8:15 and 16, he said, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit testifies that we're children of God. That's where our assurance comes from. When we believe, God bears witness within us that we are His children. And I hate to say this, but that's something that an unbeliever will never experience. They'll never experience that. And it's just what Paul told the Galatian church in Galatians 4:6. He says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." Because you believed, you have that Spirit in your heart. And he says, that Spirit in our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." The Spirit gives us confidence that we are children of God, and we respond by calling Him Abba, which is Papa or Daddy. If you believe and if you take that step of faith, the witness will be confirmed in your heart by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what John's telling us. You have that Spirit. You have that confidence. You have that assurance. You have God's witness and God's testimony to it. But John also contrasts this testimony by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He gives us a contrast and he says, "But the one who does not believe God has made him a liar." Wow. Some have not believed God about His Son. And if a person refuses to accept God's witness regarding Christ in the Scriptures, if they don't accept the evidence that what Jesus did through the Holy Spirit, you know, then it's like that person is standing in front of God and calling him a liar. That person rejecting Christ because they don't believe the testimony of God. If you don't believe God's testimony, John says, you're making God a liar. You're saying that God lies. And that's blasphemy. It's blasphemous because you're saying God lies. To deny that Jesus is the Son or He's the only source of eternal life is to make God a liar, and that's almost the greatest blasphemy that's possible. And the problem is, it's a blasphemy that dooms. It's not just a different viewpoint or a wrong perspective. It's a damning sin against God. Plain and simple. It's a sin against God, who is what? God, by His holy nature, is truth. And you're saying He's a liar. And Scripture is also clear that judgment is the fate of those who reject the testimony of God. For God is not a liar. Now, John concludes this section by speaking to believers with encouragement, but also with another warning. It's actually another witness from God, and he ends up talking about the witness of eternal life. John 5:11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. God's testimony brings us His Son. And we receive eternal life not only from Christ, but in Christ. Eternal life is given to us in and by that testimony. If we believe God's witness, then we have the Son. And we have Him, and to have Him is to have the life, this life, the life that He's talking about. But if you do not believe, you do not have the Son, you don't have that life, and it's just that simple. You either believe or you don't. Now, God's testimony is crystal clear, yet many in what's called Christianity today, they don't believe it. If you listen to some of the stuff that's going on, if you listen to Christian preachers, and if you listen, if you read some Christian books today, they'll tell you that you don't have to believe in God by name, and you don't even have to know about Jesus. You don't even have to know about His gospel in order to get to heaven. All you have to do is kind of believe that there's a God up there somewhere, or up there, down there, I don't know where He is, and that you just have to kind of want to know Him. That's what they say it takes to get to heaven today. Well, do you understand what they're saying if they say that? They're saying what? They're saying God lied. God lied when He said, He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. And you know, that's not a minor issue. They're calling God a liar, and that goes to the integrity of God. As they say, they're impugning God's integrity. And those that say there are many ways to God, you'll hear that today. There are many paths to God. Or those that want to sort of like open up Christianity. Well, sure, those Mormons are Christian. No doubt about it. Or those that say that Muslims and Christians, well, you worship the same God. What's the difference? Well, anybody that says that, he's just saying God didn't tell us the truth. That's really what they're saying. It goes back to the garden. You remember what started way back in the garden? What did Satan say to Eve? Well, did God really say that? He didn't mean what He said. No. These people are saying God didn't tell us the truth. And then when He said Christ alone saves, that only through faith in Christ that we can have eternal life, when they say that, they're saying, no, God didn't really say that. That's not really what He meant. And notice, John says that this eternal life is not just life, but he says it's the life. I think that's important. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had the life. Now think about that. Remember, in the garden, what did they do? They walked with God. They had personal conversations with God. And they knew God personally. But when they disobeyed God, that's putting it mildly, when they sinned, what had happened? They died. Now, of course, they didn't die physically, at least yet, but they died. They didn't have that life anymore. Okay? They lost the opportunity. When they sinned, they lost the opportunity for intimacy with God. Life in its full means what? It means the enjoyment of God's presence and the blessings that enjoyment involves. And because they sinned, Adam and Eve were cut off from that enjoyment. Now, not only that, but then they came to know God as judge. And God judged their sin. You can go back to Genesis 3 and read about that. Adam and Eve felt guilty because they were guilty. They felt ashamed because they were shameful. And they were separated from God. Think about that. That's death. That's death. If you have eternal life, there's also got to be death. Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3 said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's how Jesus defined eternal life. The essence of this life is knowing God and relating to him. Real life, the life, as John called it, is a gift of God, and it means his presence, his fellowship, his blessings, and his grace. On the other hand, John says, the one who does not have the Son of God, I'm putting it in here, has death. They don't experience the presence of God in their lives, and they miss all the blessings that this fellowship with God brings. That truly is death. And unless they change, it continues forever. People in hell exist forever. But I don't know any scripture anywhere that calls their existence life. So the testimony of God through all these witnesses is clear. Scripture says that only in Christ can we be made alive. Only in Christ can you have the life. And it's a free gift that you receive by faith. God promises that if you believe, if you embrace the truth of his Son, and if you come to Jesus for salvation, you have that life. You have eternal life. But if you don't, if you will not believe his testimony, if you will not accept God's witness, you make God a liar, and you do not have eternal life. It's as simple as that. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you don't have eternal life. Instead, you have eternal death. And everything Scripture that promises that goes along with that, you have that also. Now, God has given each one of us a free will. He's given us his testimony. And so you have the choice. You have the free will. You either accept that testimony or you reject it. You either accept what God has told us or you call him a liar. You have eternal life or you don't have eternal life. It's your choice. Father, thank you that you give us a choice. Thank you that you've given us your Son. Lord, you've done so much. You do so much in our lives. You show us so much. You give us this witness. You give us the witness of his baptism, and you're showing yourself. And you give us the witness, Lord, at the cross and all that was done. And you give us the witness, Lord, of the Holy Spirit. That's your witness, Lord. You give us the witness of that Spirit, not only in Scripture, not only in the life of Christ, but you give us that witness in our lives, Lord. And I just pray that each one of us would accept that witness, would have that witness in us, would know who Jesus was, that he is your Son, that he is the Son of God, the Savior, the one who died for their sins, our sins. Lord, just, it has to be your work. It's only by grace can we come, Lord. Only by grace can we know the wonder and the majesty of Jesus and him in our lives and the presence of your Spirit. So, Lord, I ask for that for each of us today. Be with us. Guide our choices, Lord, for we do have a choice. We have a choice to know you, to know Jesus, and we have a choice to serve you each day. I pray, Lord, that we each make the right choice, the choice that leads to eternal life. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.